Okay. All right, so, like I said, we're going to finish up question 70. There's one last thing I wanted to talk about. Last week I mentioned we're going to look at the new perspective on Paul. And like I said, this has a completely warped biblical understanding of justification. Like I said, some of the Federal Vision folks actually do support this view of justification. Not all of them. Again, it's kind of a mixed bag of who believes what. You'll see that this is it's pretty weird. Okay. But before we jump into this, let me open us up in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity where we can gather together as your people and study your word again. We pray that you'd be with us in our study of specifically our catechisms, questions 70 and 71. Thank you for this and your word. Pray that you would be with us now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here again, like with Federal Vision, I'm going to attempt to take a very compound and complex theology and distill it down to its chief parts, okay? And here's the thing. As you all know, once you start messing around with one part of your theology, this thing over here gets messed up, and then this thing over here starts to fall, and then you end up starting to fit square pegs into round holes, and everything is falling apart, okay? And that's basically what's happening with the new perspective on Paul theology, okay? New perspective on Paul was birthed out of an anti-Semitic atmosphere that surfaced out of World War II, okay? And the group's desire was to reassess Paul's understanding of ancient Judaism as it related to things like justification, faith, and really just Judaism as a whole. Although there's diversity within the group, like I said, they ultimately reached the conclusion that Jews did not have a works-based righteousness system of salvation. Yeah, you heard that right. Okay, and to take it one step further, they concluded that the reformers imposed this idea on them. Okay. Instead, they said that the Jews had a simple faith, grace-based system where works were designed to keep a person saved. Yeah. Okay. They argue justification and the engrafting of the Gentiles was the predominant focus of both Paul and the gospel of Christ as the redemptive plan unfolded. Okay, right, tracking on that so far? Okay. Now the major problem and what ultimately happens in New Perspective theology is that they fail to answer the question of how God's wrath is appeased and how the issue of sin and guilt is dealt with, is handled with. New Perspective theologians have redefined really five main points that reformers have argued vehemently at every turn, okay? Salvation, justification, faith, Paul's use of the works of the law, that phrase, and what they call Paul's problem with Judaism, okay? And we're going to take a look at these, and by the end, really, if you have any new perspective material on your bookshelves, okay, or books by N.T. Wright, who is pretty much the leading New Perspective theologian, I'd pretty much recommend that you just burn them. Okay? N.T. Wright. Yeah. So let's start with salvation. Okay? New Perspective would discuss salvation by posing two questions. First, will God remain faithful to his promise to Israel? And secondly, how will he do it? How's he going to do it? Well, their answer is yes, he will remain faithful, and he will do it through Jesus. Okay, here's a couple of problems with that. When they say Israel, they mean the ethnic Israel. Okay? Saints, Is Israel a plot of land overseas? Oh, I'm going to throw my Bible at you. Right. No, it's God's people, right? We've been over this 100 times. Okay. They view the gospel and salvation as the vindication of Israel and answering the problem of what to do with the Gentiles. Okay. Here's the second problem, right? And it's a bigger problem. It's a problem with number two, that's not the gospel, right? This does not address how a person goes from being a child of wrath to a child of God. Romans 1, right? So right out of the gate, their soteriology is wrong. The very thing the reformers really cared most about, right? And that they were looking to recapture. Doctrine of salvation, right? Now, on to justification. New perspective theology redefines justification in two ways. The first is that they argue that justification does not have to do with dealing with sin and the guilt problem that all humanity faces. They define justification not, as we rightly understand it, right, as the one-time declaration of God imputing righteousness to his children. Rather, they declare it to be the future event made true about a person at the day of the final judgment. Now, obviously, there's a major problem here. You only have to turn to Luke 18:14, where Jesus declares the second man in the temple, right, the tax collector, to be justified, to disprove that theology. Justification and the imputation of God's righteousness is something believers receive at the moment of their conversion, not later at the final judgment. Okay. Secondly, and more importantly, they believe that justification is better defined as the engrafting of the Gentiles into the covenant family and the true Israel. Okay. Well, all this does, what this really is mixing up the primary and the secondary issue and getting the gospel message all wrong. Okay. A person's understanding of the secondary issue is going to dictate how they apply the primary issue, which is the gospel itself. Okay. Table fellowship, reconciling Gentiles, that doesn't answer the sin and guilt issue. The problem in appeasing the holy wrath of God, which is the primary issue, right? Okay, on to faith. Their third major contender. The new perspective redefines faith not as the thing that unites a person to Christ and seals their salvation, but as the new covenant badge. Okay. Most NP scholars focus on, quote, the faithfulness of Christ as opposed to Christ being the object of a person's faith. Okay, and this stems from kind of an old debate on passages like Philippians 3:9. And I'm going to just try to sum it up for you, okay, because this can kind of get into the weeds a little bit. In the Greek, the phrase is pistis Christou. Okay? Let me read Philippians 3:9 real quick. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that's pistis Christou, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now that phrase, faith in Christ, can be grammatically translated faith in Christ or faith of Christ, or as in the faithfulness of Christ. Okay? Now, like I said, I'm not going to get in the weeds with this, but you Greek students might enjoy reading on the details, but how you translate that boils down to whether you think this is a subjective or genitive construction, okay, in the Greek, as well as a proper understanding of Paul's theology. What do you got? I'll talk to you later. I don't want to confuse people. Is faith in Christ speaking of my faith in Christ, right, as the object of my faith, or is faith in Christ speaking of Christ's faith? He being the subject doing the believing. Now, to be sure, the faithfulness of Christ is very important, right? Without his perfect law keeping, right, believers would be left with nothing, right? But faith in Christ is what seals a person's salvation, because without it, a person would be lost. Faith is what allows a person to cross that barrier of being a child of wrath to being a child of God and part of the covenant family. New perspective theology fails again and again to answer that critical question. Not to mention, Paul highlights in Galatians 3, 1 through 9, how we are justified by faith. And he cites two examples, right? The first is the work of the Spirit, and the second is showing how Abraham and the nations were blessed in the same way. If we are not justified by faith in Christ, then we're all lost. New perspective theology flips the script. Okay, now, works of the law. New perspective theology would define that phrase, works of the law, that Paul uses a lot in his theology, as specifically relating to dietary laws, sabbatical practices, and circumcision. That's it. Okay? So, when Paul is discussing works of the law with the Jews, he is telling him that it's wrong for them to impose works of the law on the Gentiles as a boundary marker relating to those things. They believe that ancient Jews associated works of the law as a means of staying saved and not earning salvation. Now, it goes without saying this is a terribly narrow and poor reading of the text. This is not how the former Pharisee, Paul, right, nor Jesus, nor any other practicing Jew would use this term. When Paul discusses works of the law, he is speaking of the totality of the law. Civil, ceremonial, moral, okay? Trying to keep this law will save no one, and this only ends up revealing a person's sin and condemning them more. Right, Paul highlights this in great detail in Romans and again in Galatians 2:16, right, where he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, lastly, their thoughts on Paul, and this one's fun. Okay? New perspective theology protests that Paul never actually converted on the road to Emmaus. Yeah. That's a good one, right? In fact, Paul remained a Jew the rest of his life. Now, perhaps, I don't know, maybe we could say Paul was proud of his heritage, I guess. I don't know. But this is just utter garbage. Okay? There's evidence in both Acts and Galatians to counter this argument. Okay? New perspective theology is extremely unbiblical in their works and should not be read by any serious believer, guys. Okay. When in doubt, 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes justification very well. It's one of my favorite verses. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We see in this one verse the double imputation that occurs at the cross, right? The imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us. It's declarative, it's immediate, and it's everlasting. And remember, when it comes to these false views on justification, the Bible is full of warnings about false teachers. Peter says in his second epistle, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." There's always going to be false teachers out there. It's your job. It's your job to know God's word and understand it in such a way that you can recognize those false teachers when you hear them. Because like Peter said, they're sneaky. They can be very sneaky. They do their work in secret. Okay, Satan's not just going to come out and say, hey guys, here's a new heresy I got for you. Been cooking it up. It's fresh off the press. You're going to love it. Okay? It's not how it works. In this church, and in every faithful church, it is the duty of every member of this congregation to ensure that what we, as your elders, okay, what pastor is teaching and preaching is in accordance with Scripture. Okay? That's part of your fifth vow. To participate faithfully in this church's worship and service. Okay? We don't want you just sitting there zoning out. Okay? All the time going, yeah, I'm sure that makes sense. I think you got it covered. You're good. No. You're not taking the fifth vow seriously if that's how you operate. Okay? Because like Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that is laid out in Scripture, right, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8, the ancient heresies are out there. And these new ones that we've just been talking about, right? Rome, Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul, they pop up every day. Anytime someone says that they've got a new way to understand Scripture, all I can say is that they probably just invented a new heresy. Okay? So you got to be on guard. Got to be on guard. Does anybody have any questions about, well, pretty much anything, I guess, that we've talked about in question 70 before I jump over to 31? Dean?
It's going back to your very first intro. Is the new perspective on Paul saying, you said the Jews, is it saying that they had a misunderstanding of a covenant and that's what was being addressed? Or is it saying
it's saying that especially the reformers had a misunderstanding of
the reformers
okay. Imposed this on Paul, on how we understand Paul, and that the Jews were saved, or the Jews believed in, I should say, a faith grace system of salvation. Actually believe this, and yes, and works only kept you saved, and this is actually what the Scriptures teach, and the reformers imposed that belief on the Scriptures of what Paul actually said, basically.
Oh, it's so
yeah. Any more questions? Okay, all right. Yeah, let's jump over to question 71. Everybody get the second handout? Everybody good? There's two handouts over there. Okay.
Anybody else anymore?
Okay, so hopefully by this point everyone has a firm reformed, that is to say biblical, understanding of justification. We've gone over some of the major heresies, and yet the divines want to provide even more clarification to our understanding of justification. They want to drill down even further on really two specific concepts as it relates to justification. We went over them briefly, but the Catechism wants to cement our understanding of two basic ideas from question 70. The first one here, how justification is an act of God's free grace, and how faith relates to justification. And in fact, the matter related to faith has two parts. This morning, I think we're only really going to have time to look at the first part here, but we shall see. Now, if you remember the Catechism from question 70, it first begins by defining justification as an act of God's free grace. And that's the matter that's before us right now. How is it an act of God's free grace? Well, let's read the question. I'll read the question and we'll read the answer together. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own son, only son, sorry, imputing his righteousness to them, requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them a free grace. Now, I kind of feel like this one is pretty straightforward, but there's some important points that I want to make here. So let's start by saying one more time what we mean by God's free grace. Okay, it's free in the aspect that God is not compelled to extend grace to sinners, right? He would be perfectly just to send everyone to hell. But secondly, not only are we undeserving of grace, but we are ill-deserving of grace. Okay, that is to say that we not only didn't deserve God's grace, we deserved the opposite, right? Eternal punishment in hell for our sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And for you youngins who study your children's catechisms, right, what does every sin deserve? Who knows that one? Who knows that one? Who said it? So that's what is sin. Very good. What does every sin deserve?
Death.
Death? No, that's what is it. That's okay. The wrath and curse of God. Okay. Okay. Thank you, baby. Okay, so, like Adam in the garden, right, God is not required to extend his grace toward us. Rather, we deserve death, but he does, right? He does give us grace. So, God's justification is an act of free grace. We've got that square. But then, hang on. Wait a minute. Doesn't it seem contradictory to say that? Doesn't it seem contradictory to make a statement like that when we know that our justification was purchased through a payment? And not just any payment, right? It came through the very steep price of the blood of God's only Son. So if it was, here's the whole point, right? If it was purchased and paid for, how can it at the same time be a gift? Well, this is exactly the question our answer is seeking to clarify. Okay, so our answer starts out with our clarification statement, right? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, right? And our proof text for this is Romans 5, 8-10. I'll read it quickly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's right. We're saved to God from God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his faith. So the divines are saying, yes, right, that's true. We want to say right up front that we affirm our justification was purchased by the completed work of Christ. Hands down, no questions asked. Yet, at the end of the day, right, and that's their next word, yet, right, at the end of the day, the final statement in our answer is that our justification is of God's free grace. And the passage that we read in Romans illustrates the commingling of these ideas, I think, rather well. Very beautifully, doesn't it? Right? Verse 8 in particular. Let me read it again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So God doesn't set his love on morally neutral people, right? Certainly not on good people, right? Because as we all know, let's be very clear, not all people are basically good, right? He sets his love on sinners, those who are ill-deserving of his mercy. And he justifies them through Christ's death. Justification was indeed purchased by Christ, but it is a free gift to us. Salvation will always be free to sinners, but it costs the precious blood of Jesus in order to make us free. Let me say that part one more time. Salvation will always be free to sinners, but it costs the precious blood of Christ in order to make us free. In order to make it free. Now, I think this might raise a few questions, particularly for the non-believing crowd. The first of which is, why was Christ's death necessary? I mean, this is the one true and living God, right, that we're talking about here. Can't he just declare someone to be righteous and worthy to enter heaven? Now, I know most of you are probably rolling your eyes at that question. It's one that you've probably been asked 100 times, okay, as have I. But if you don't know your Bible and your doctrine of God is weak, questions like this can maybe leave you a little stumped. There's too many Christians out there with flabby theology, okay? And the best that they can come up with is, well, you just got to have faith. Or something like that. I don't know. Well, number one, you didn't actually answer the question, okay? And you probably left the person that you were talking to even more confused. But secondly, there's a better answer. Number one, we read in Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In order to properly understand this passage, you need to have a good, firm understanding of, yeah, you guessed it, covenant theology. Okay? It's almost like I ran you guys through all that for a reason. Okay? But in the Mosaic Law, the initial purification of God's people and his sanctuary required sacrificial blood. Okay? And these blood sacrifices were required continually, per the law. This is because sin necessitates an atoning blood sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And as we know, the Old Testament sacrifices were given by God as types of Christ's greater and perfect sacrifice on the cross. Now, some, maybe people that you're talking to might scoff, right, and say, shedding of blood seems kind of extreme, right? Why would God require that? The people who make these kind of statements don't have a proper understanding of how heinous their sin is. Especially in the light of God's holiness and his majesty. Okay? Now, here's the second reason that Christ's death was necessary. We can't divorce God's love and his mercy from his other attributes, namely his justice. Okay? The rock, this is from the Psalms, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Although God is indeed loving and merciful, he cannot arbitrarily pardon guilty sinners who have broken his absolute moral laws. The justice of God has been violated by human sin, and that justice must be satisfied if sinners are to be justified. Or put another way, right? God cannot deny himself. Okay? It's not like his love outweighs his justice, right? Something like that. And he walks around saying, well, I'm just going to let my justice slide on this one. No, it doesn't work that way. You would rightly consider him a corrupt judge if he did that. So because he is absolutely just, he cannot simply overlook human sin. Sinners cannot be justified until God's justice has been completely satisfied. For this reason, Christ had to die. Now, I think our catechism answer might maybe spark another question. Maybe you've heard this one too. Was it unjust for God to take the sins of guilty people and make Christ suffer for them? First of all, right out of the gate, I reject the question. Okay? God the Father did not force or compel the Son to do anything against his will. From eternity past, Jesus Christ lovingly and willingly entered into what we call the covenant of redemption within the Godhead to bear the sins of the elect. And we see proof of this, several passages, and I'll read from John 10. This is one of the go-tos for this. John 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. A lot of I's in there, right? A lot of I have authorities. Now, what about this? Some may misinterpret that last statement I read. This charge I have received from my Father. And they say, see? Right there. It says the Father charged him. Charged Jesus to die. Right? No, that's not what's going on here. Okay? What is this charge referring to? Right? This charge I have received from my Father. Well, go back a verse. Right? It's the authority given by the Father to the Son, that he might die and rise again on behalf of the elect, fully of his own will. Right? In case you didn't notice, there were five I statements in that verse. In those two verses. And one very definitive, no one takes my life from me. Right? This is why, he says in the very beginning, this is why the Father loves me. Right? Because he makes this sacrifice freely. Not because the Father made him or commanded him in any way. Okay? Now, had God the Father compelled the Son against his will to die for sinners, then yes, that would have been unjust. Okay? But again, that's not what we have going on here. Christ's suffering was voluntary. And since Jesus willingly suffered for our sins, there was no injustice involved in this transaction. But this all gets back to answering, right, our broader question of how our justification is purchased and yet ultimately an act of God's free grace. Because Christ went to the cross willingly. And it helps us answer yet another question I think that some people might raise, right? Does this method of justification, right, the very bloody death of Christ, make God harsh or a vindictive being? Well, the answer to that question, right, especially those of us who know God personally, is an emphatic no. Our answer says that God, if you look through especially the body of the answer there, right, says that God accepts this satisfaction from a surety, right? And by the way, surety, it just simply means a guarantor or a substitute, okay? That's what surety means. Someone who has done for us what we have failed to do for ourselves. And in this case, obviously, we're speaking of Christ paying for our debt to God's justice, which we could not pay ourselves. Jesus is referred to this way in Hebrews 7:22. Says this makes Jesus the guarantor or surety of a better covenant. The answer says that God, he demands the substitute of them, right? And why, by the way? Because we cannot save ourselves. We know this, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Wait, what? All people? No, the elect, all the elect, right? Which is the testimony given at the proper time. So all those who repent and put their faith in Christ, the only mediator between God and man, will be saved. Hey, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, right? And then the answer says, God provided this surety, right, this substitute, his only Son. This is where I want to pause as we answer our question about God's potentially maleficent character. Those who see God as harsh or vindictive in some way are only looking at one side of the coin. They're certainly not looking at their own sin. The same God who demanded an atonement is the same God who provided the atonement. It is the same God who said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13. He's the same God who also provided the spotless lamb for sacrifice. God gives people exactly what he himself demands. He can in no way be accused of being harsh or cruel. He does everything for us. According to our answer, he gives us his son. He imputes his righteousness to us. It requires nothing for our justification apart from simple childlike faith. That's where people go, okay, I knew it. So you're saying there is something I have to do. See, I knew there was a catch. It's faith. I knew it couldn't be all of grace. I knew it. No. No, actually, the faith is a gift too. Yeah, Ephesians 2:8, we know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Right? And we're actually going to talk about faith as it relates to justification in the following two questions, but let me say this briefly about faith. As most of us know, when we say faith is a gift, right, we don't mean that God gave his son to die for sinners and then left it up to us to accept or reject the gospel. Faith as a gift is not a take it or leave it thing. Okay, we've been over this before, but I'll say it again. Right, the predominant thought in the evangelical world is that God looks down the corridor of time, right, see who will believe in him. This is wrong for two reasons, right? I mean, after all, we don't want to violate free will, right? For biblical understanding of free will, go read chapter 9 of your confession. But again, this is wrong for two reasons. Every human being is enslaved to the power of sin and born under its dominion, right? Therefore, no one would ever believe in Christ, right? Romans 3, 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The state, this is the state of a man's heart apart from Christ, right? So no one would choose God. Second problem, and I think this is probably the bigger problem, God is omniscient, right? So to imply that God has to look anywhere down some magical corridor of time to acquire knowledge outside of himself, at its best is bad theology. At its worst is blasphemous. So when we say faith is a gift, right, we mean that God, in his mercy, through the work of the Holy Spirit, changes people's hearts, that they are able and willing to believe the gospel. This is what we talk about when we look at the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel 36. That's what it's meant to picture. Now, what it doesn't mean is that we are the frozen chosen people, right? That is to say that God doesn't make people believe in Christ, whether they want to or not. Okay? That's not what's going on here. God doesn't compel any person to repent and believe against their will. Rather, gives them the heart of flesh. A person receives a new nature, and for the first time in their life, they are now able to understand the things of the Spirit, to recognize the good gifts of God. They're no longer a slave to sin. And they voluntarily and gladly accept Christ. And so because of all this, the divines rightly conclude that justification is an act of God's free grace given to sinners, even though, which we affirmed, it was purchased through the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, one last thing, real quick, I want to talk about before we bring this to a close. Why do you think that the divines found it necessary to include this question in the catechism? Quite simply, because it crushes human pride. And it gives all the glory and credit for our salvation to God alone, where it rightly belongs. And that is what Rome did not want to hear. As we said, even our faith itself is a gift. And the result, as Paul points out in several places, is that Ephesians 2:8, no one may boast. Right? Our boasting is not man-centered, it's God-centered. Our natural proclivity is to give God some of the credit for our salvation, right? Sure, maybe on a good day it's 50-50, right? But we have a real hard time sitting by as a stiff-necked people, right, and letting God take all the credit. No. We puff off our chest and say, yeah, I chose God, right? No, on our best days, that would not happen. The doctrine of justification by free grace gives God all the credit and none to you and me. Now, to the man who is still chained by his sinful nature, right, hearing that stings. It's uncomfortable. No, I'm a self-made man, right? But to those of us who have been set free, to those of us who are slaves to Christ, we breathe a sigh of relief and we smile and we say, well, of course, how could it be any other way, right? Human pride rises in stubborn rebellion against such a doctrine, and only when a person's heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit can man really accept this doctrine sincerely. It's then that we have a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. And there's one other reason that I think this question is important. The doctrine of justification by free grace, I would argue, is almost all but forgotten. Most of your larger denominations, they may have it or some form of it within their, you know, what we believe page on their websites. But they don't preach it. They don't teach it. And so they don't believe it anymore. And in many cases, the Protestant church at large shows little zeal or enthusiasm for this beautiful doctrine, and it's sad. It's not an exaggeration to say that the average Protestant church member knows little to nothing of this doctrine. Meanwhile, Rome, which strongly opposes this doctrine, it's gaining ground. They're baptizing more and more people every year. As I mentioned last week, they teach faith plus works, right? I say that. I don't even know what Rome's teaching these days. Did y'all hear what the Pope said last Friday? I put this quote in my notes here. He was speaking to a group of older kids from different faith backgrounds, and the basic motivation behind the talk was to encourage interreligious dialogue. Okay, this is a quote from that discussion. Oh, sorry. This just gets me. Every religion is a way to arrive at God. There are different languages to arrive at God, but God is God for all. And if God is God for all, then we're all sons and daughters of God. But my God is more important than your God? Is that true? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, they are different paths. I read John 14:6 earlier. Y'all remember that one? Okay. I watched this recording. This statement is not taken out of context. Okay. What you just heard me read from the Pope is a lie from the pit of hell. Okay. Doctrine divides, but it divides for good reason. I stole that quote from Pastor. Okay. We need to hold fast to these truths that we find in our scriptures, in our confession, okay, especially justification by God's free, amazing grace, all by faith alone, right? And it's that very faith that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Anybody got any questions up to this point? All right, cool. Let me close this out in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that we are saved by the free, amazing grace of God, and that you have justified us, and that you have made us new and alive in Christ. Pray that you would bless our time of fellowship here before we come to you together in worship, and that all worship of you would be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, we praise you, and give you all glory. Pray this in Christ's name.